So Jesus appears to his disciples. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven."
Well, very warm welcome. And I'm Chris, for any of you who don't know me. So I'm going to just spend a few minutes reflecting together on those few verses. And I picked those out at the very beginning of the year. And they seemed like, kind of a good fit between our theme for the year of God's mission and kingdom and Easter. And they occur in John's account of Easter Sunday in the evening. So the starting point is fear. I don't know what your experience of fear is like. I mean, I'm a little bit afraid of dogs and a little bit afraid of heights. And a little bit afraid of social situations. But I don't have huge amounts of things to fear in my life for the most part. But the things we fear, I guess, they're things that can harm us and cause us injury or hurt, and especially things that are outside of our control, things that we don't have control over. And so on that first Easter day, we encounter the disciples, and they're on the evening, the first day, they're together, the doors are locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. Now, I must admit, there have been times when I've hidden in an upper room, but it's mainly because there are too many people in the house. But we know there are Christians all around the world today who are, you know, in that situation that of religious oppression and persecution, and so they're afraid. You know, some of them for their lives, if not for their freedom. And that was the situation that the disciples were in on that first Easter evening, because they've just been through. Everything seemed, well, they were worried when they first went to Jerusalem with Jesus. They anticipated the authorities would cause a lot of trouble. But then nothing's really happened. You know, the whole of Easter week seems to have gone swanily well until Maundy Thursday, when they go out after they've met together and had the Passover, and Jesus is betrayed and goes to trial, both with the religious authorities and then the secular authorities, and then, of course, is crucified, died, buried, and now they've spent that Easter Saturday, well, their Sabbath, so they couldn't do anything, and now they come together, and there are all these confusing accounts from the women that, you know, Jesus isn't in the tomb, he's been resurrected, but they really don't know what's happening. So in that context, we read that Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So Jesus comes and he appears somehow in the midst of his disciples as they're gathered there in that situation of fear, locked in this room, wondering what's going on, and above all, worried for their lives and for potential persecution and threat. But what happens, Jesus stands among them, and I guess that's you might say that's the pattern of God's action in the world. So Jesus came into the world, God in human form, and now he appears again. He stands with his disciples. And he says, "Peace be with you." I mean, that's obviously very appropriate in the circumstances, although it's also really just kind of a normal greeting. But then he shows them his hands and his side. And I don't know if you've ever wondered, you know, why. So Jesus has died, and, you know, his heart has been pierced by the spear and so on. So his resurrection body has clearly been fixed to some extent. Why does God choose not to repair all the damage? Why does Jesus stand before his disciples still bearing scars or wounds. And I guess there's, you know, you can make of that what you will, but there's something there about God's experience in Jesus, in death and resurrection, isn't something just to be set aside. You know, sometimes, we'll think more later on about forgiveness, but sometimes people talk about forgiveness as being as if something had never happened. But here we see that Jesus continues to bear the marks of his suffering and of his death. The journeys that we go through, the journey that Jesus goes through, leaves lasting marks. The journey is important to where we get to, I think, is part of what I take from that. And so after that encounter, the disciples are overjoyed when they see the Lord. And I suspect they felt a lot more than just overjoyed. You know, so joy is the thing that's called out there. But they're, you know, perhaps they're relieved. I mean, imagine yourself in that kind of situation, astonished, confused. Thomas, who's not there, obviously he doubts their whole account of what's been going on. They've gone from a situation of despair, of hopelessness. You know, they've spent 3 years, most of them, following Jesus, trying to be his disciples, trying to learn his teaching, understand his way of doing things, and then suddenly it's all cut off. He's dead. The religious authorities are utterly opposed to them, and now all of a sudden, here he is. Death, it transpires, wasn't enough to hold Jesus. As he's been telling them, and now maybe they're just starting to reflect on the things he said about how he'd suffer and die. But death couldn't hold the ultimate victory. And by standing amongst them, he demonstrates that. That somehow in God's economy, Jesus takes all of that pain and that suffering right into a place of death, but it can't keep him down. So we see that journey that the disciples have in those few moments of starting from their fear, their worry, their hopelessness, huddled together in the room, uncertain of what to do, and then in that encounter with Jesus, who is both living and wounded, they find joy and hope and new beginnings and affirmation and such, a, I guess, a huge sense of relief. And it seems to me that that's very much God's, Jesus's way of doing so many things, to enter into situations, not to make them meaningless or discarded, but to be with us in all kinds of situations, and by Jesus' very presence to transform them, to reshape them, to set them off in new directions, in more hopeful directions. So that's the first bit. And then Jesus says again, peace be with you. And then as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So I guess this is the closest John in his gospel has to Matthew's Great Commission, which James chose to speak on a couple of weeks ago. And incidentally, you know, James was talking about Dallas Willard and John Mark Comer. I don't know if you know. So Dallas Willard was basically the mentor for John Ortberg. John Ortberg is the mentor for John Mark Comer. So there's one reason why, you know, all those writers are kind of reading off the same page in terms of things like discipleship. Okay, so what's going on? We are sent. Jesus says, I'm sending you. He says, it's as the Father has sent me. So something about how we're sent is like Jesus was. And Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit onto them. So in, as Gwyn was saying, with the same Holy Spirit that animated Jesus' work. But I thought maybe it's worth thinking for a moment what it means to be sent like Jesus was. So, as I've said a few times, you know, the only place in the Bible where Jesus actually describes himself and his own character, he says, "I'm gentle and humble." And we see, you know, how did God choose to be manifest in the world? As a helpless baby in a small village, then becoming a refugee, then becoming a trade, you know, taking up a trade, eventually becoming an itinerant teacher. It's not what you might expect, I guess, if you were thinking, you know, how would you dramatically change the world? How are we called to dramatically change the world? Well, maybe not so dramatically, as Gwyn was saying. And the last verse, we'll spend a little time trying to think about some different perspectives on, because I guess it's the one that's perhaps the trickiest or most confusing or interpreted in the most different ways. So Jesus, after saying, you know, receive the Holy Spirit, he says, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. And if you don't forgive them, they're not forgiven. And as you might recall, when we looked at Psalms, one of the things that Jewish writers love to do is kind of parallel phrases and counterpoint phrases. So this is really just one statement. It's really just saying, if you forgive anyone, their sins are forgiven. And it's just the second bit's really kind of there for emphasis. So what do we make of this? Well, it occurred to me that one way to slightly, you know, think about some of the different ways that people interpret it, because, you know, at face value, this can seem quite troubling. You know, is it our job to decide who should be forgiven? You know, so what's going on there? So here's one way of kind of breaking it down. Is it a question about choice? Is Jesus saying we have the choice or the authority to decide who's forgiven? Or is it really just saying we have to do the forgiving because otherwise it's not going to get done? And in the other dimension, is Jesus talking about sins, debts against me personally, or about sin and debt in general, debt against God? And we'll just kind of step through those and see whether they make much sense or not. So, do we have a choice to forgive people's sins, infringements against us? Well, yes, obviously to some extent we do. Although, having not so long ago thought about the parable of the unforgiving servant, where Jesus says, well, you know, if you don't forgive other people's debts, then that's going to be a real blockage to you receiving God's forgiveness. So, yeah, okay, technically, we could choose not to forgive other people, but really, it seems much more like an obligation, a commission that, you know, Jesus says, you know, your pattern should be one of forgiving those who sin against you. And remember, sin is much more about, you know, sin's about idolatry, it's about broken relationships. God's purpose is not about sort of so much moral accountability, which is how we often think about right and wrong, but it's about restoring relationships, people's relationships with each other, people's relationships with God. Now, again, you know, people interpret forgiveness in different kinds of ways. You know, as I was reading one that was sort of debating, you know, sometimes you may have heard preachers use this idea about when God forgives us, you know, it's as if it never happened. Which I guess you sort of take the analogy of, you know, the garment being washed and kind of generalise that. But I'm not sure that's... I mean, there's something in that, but I'm not sure that's really the whole story. Partly, you know, thinking of Jesus still bearing those wounds, and partly just in everyday situations, there clearly are times and occasions when, for all practical purposes, someone has forgiven someone else. We let go of, for example, the right to revenge or to violence. But forgiving someone is not the same as, for example, restoring trust. You know, so I guess the most obvious area is some kinds of criminal activity. You know, you may forgive someone, but that doesn't mean that you don't all of you live with the awareness that this may be a recurring pattern that may need to be, you know, considered and addressed. So, yeah. So that's a roundabout way of saying yes. Let's forgive, but at least our actions still, I think, do have consequences, and forgiveness doesn't necessarily make all of them go away. So that's not maybe so difficult, sins against me. What about sins against God? What sense could it make for us to be involved in forgiving sins against God? Well, you know, first, would it make sense for us to have a choice or an authority to decide who God forgives? And I guess most of us would say, no, that doesn't really seem to make a lot of sense. Surely it's God's mandate to assign forgiveness. But having said that, and I think that's definitely where we should be, but clearly there are situations where practically churches do assume that they have that kind of authority. You know, think, for example, of excommunication in the medieval church. You know, churches choosing to cut people off from what's seen as the means of God's grace, usually for, you know, over theological or political disagreements. And I guess it's tempting, and many churches today do the same kinds of things. All groups have a tendency to want to make boundaries, work out who's in and who's out. And, you know, and so aren't we, when we do that, doing this exact thing, assuming some kind of God-given authority to decide who's worthy enough of forgiveness and who isn't? So I think we need to be very, very careful about, you know, how we, our tendency to do that, and work hard not to exclude anyone. Last quadrant, maybe slightly less problematic. Do we have an obligation, a responsibility to be involved in God's forgiveness more generally? And I think probably the answer is yes. Well, different church traditions have kind of taken this in slightly different ways. You know, so I guess a sense that we could probably all agree with is we have an obligation to tell people that God's forgiveness is available. You know, do we have a role in extending God's forgiveness in that sense? I guess where churches differ more is whether we have an actual instrumental role in God's forgiveness. And so, especially in the sort of more priestly sort of traditions, you know, the Catholic Church has confession. You know, confession is good for the soul, but is it just the confession, or is it really important to also have the priest declare forgiveness? We do something a bit similar often in communion services, your time of confession, and the whoever's presiding proclaiming God's forgiveness. So I think at the end of the day, our church traditions are not completely sure. It feels to me a bit like they're kind of playing safe. You know, if you wanted to theologically debate it, it must surely be God's job to discharge forgiveness. There are still those kind of reminders of it. So again, maybe it's one way or another, God wants us to be involved in some ways in his work of forgiveness. And I suspect it doesn't really matter exactly where you draw that distinction. So to put those bits together, I'm sending you, you breathed on with the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they're forgiven. Incidentally, this is how Eugene Peterson translates this. If you forgive someone's sins, they're gone for good. If you don't forgive sins, what are you going to do with them? What are you going to do with them? So we're sent, like Jesus was, with the same Holy Spirit to be agents of God's forgiveness. And remember, forgiveness is mainly about reconciliation, about restoring relationships. So at this Easter time, I hope and I pray that we can all have something of that first Easter encounter with Jesus too. You know, whatever our situation is of kind of fear or despair or uncertainty, that encountering Jesus, who is both alive and wounded, can bring us something of hope and joy and an engagement with God's work, because as those first disciples were, we too, in that, you know, church continuation of discipleship down through the centuries and the millennia, are sent like Jesus was. So as the Father sent Jesus, so we are sent with the same Holy Spirit too. Somehow, whether it's simply through proclamation or actually in some more sort of profound way in God's economy, to minister God's forgiveness and reconciliation in the situations that we find ourselves in.